This evening we pick up the study of the book of Jude with the 17th verse, and we are going to look for a Sunday evening or two at the subject of the defense against false teachers. We saw last week in verse 16 five hallmarks of an apostate. We found, first of all, that they were murmurers. They were malcontents who grumbled constantly. These are people whom we may describe as being in a slow burn. Secondly, they are complainers. They are discontents who complain about their lot in one way or another. Many of the things about which they complain are imagined grievances. Third, we are told that they walk after their own lusts. That is, they pursue the lust patterns of their old sin nature. This is the motivation of their lives. Number four, we found that the apostate speaks pompously. He's a smooth talker, seeking to dignify his deception and his errors with sincere convictions that he projects to people who will listen to him and who will pay attention. The apostate has a way of saying things that makes it sound so right. And fifth, he holds persons in admiration for gain, and so he's willing to flatter to secure the support he wants. He is willing to appeal to the old sin nature. And a great deal of the Lord's work is conducted on the basis of appealing to the old sin nature within people in order to get them to do what we want them to do. So apostasy, as Jude presents it, is obviously a very insidious and a formidable foe. And the question is, can it even be stopped? Is it possible for you and me as believers even to live in an age of apostasy and cope with it? Now, the answer that Jude gives, can we even cope with it, is a resounding yes. Unless we understand the voice of apostasy, and above all, unless we have come to the point where we are smart enough to recognize that the old sin nature always puts on a front. Now, it's easy to deal with the character whose old sin nature is strong on the lascivious side. He's running around, and we can see what kind of a character he is, so it's easy to spot him. But that Christian who operates on the other side, where he's more the ascetic, where he projects a good image, that Christian is the one that's tough to deal with. I hope you are smart enough to know that there are no great Christians. There is only great grace. I hope you are smart enough to know that nobody plays it straight with you. Everybody puts on a front when he comes to being an apostate. When he comes to being a resister of the word, he's always putting on a good image front. And this is what causes you, when you forget that, to say, I'm shocked over so-and-so. I'm really surprised. I expected something better. But when you get savvy, you will know that there is a lot you don't know. There is a lot that you don't understand relative to the image that was projected. And if you could look behind the scene, then you would say, oh, yeah, I see. I see the progression. You'd even see the steps. And you'd say, that's fantastic. It is really fantastic. The steps began here. They took this step. It was inevitable that the outcome should be this. Now, that's what Jude is trying to say. He is trying to say, if you proceed along these lines, if you bear these hallmarks, you will come out to a certain place of separation from the place of God's blessing for you. If you associate yourself with people and permit them to influence you who bear these hallmarks and these characteristics, they will influence you away from God's blessing for you. In verse 17, he says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks first of all about the apostles' words, and he introduces it with this word, but. This in the Greek is the word de, and it is a word to indicate a contrast. It is interpreting here the difference between the apostates and that which may be true of us as believers. And he calls us beloved. The word beloved in the Greek is agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Now, agapetos, you can see, comes from the Greek word for love, agape, and it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Beloved, called the Beloved in Ephesians 1:6. And because we as Christians are joined to Him through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, we are in the Beloved. And so it is fitting that we should be addressed by Jude as the Beloved. He means, he is talking about people who bear a permanent relationship to Jesus Christ in being placed in Him. And because we have a permanent relationship, everything that Christ is what God sees we are. All of the merits and perfections of the Lord Jesus are attributed to us. And so He calls us the Beloved. Now, because this relationship of being in Christ, in the Beloved, is an eternal relationship, God the Father has provided us with a means to defend ourselves in our experience against apostasy. Apostasy is never going to touch your position in the Beloved. That's safe. That's secure. Even God Himself could not change that relationship that you now bear to the Lord Jesus Christ because of your accepting of Him as your Savior in behalf of your sins. But in our experience, in our daily walk, that is another ballgame. And there, we can experience the disasters of apostasy. Now, because we have a permanent position, God our Father says, I want to provide you with a means to make your walk equal your position. So, He says, but, in contrast to the apostates, you who have a permanent relationship to Christ, you who are the Beloved, remember ye the words. And there's the first key word. In defense against apostasy, the first word is remember. Remember what? This is to remember the principles of the Word of God that we refer to as Bible doctrine. To recall the spoken words of the apostles is to recall what is now the written record of the Bible as we have it today. The words of the apostles are now recorded for us in Scripture. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Apostle Paul declares that the words that he and the other apostles spoke were words that God the Holy Spirit gave. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle says, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The first defense against apostasy is to recall the words of the apostles, which are the words of Bible doctrine. These words that we are asked to remember here has a distinct word. It is the word in the Greek, rhema, H-R-E-M-A. Now, the word rhema refers to what is spoken, to what is uttered. It refers to what somebody has explained to you. It is in the plural, and in the plural it particularly refers to a discourse. So this has reference to the instruction in Bible doctrine that you receive in various ways, primarily through the assembling of the local church and in the expression of the teaching ministry of the pastor teacher. There is another word for the word, and that's logos, L-O-G-O-S. This is not the word which is used here. The word logos refers to an expression of a viewpoint, and logos here applies to the word which is recorded in the Scripture. In other words, what you have in the Bible is logos. But when you sit and are instructed in the Word of God and you hear the explanation of the word, then you have rhema. And this is the word that Jude uses. He says to remember the rhema, the utterances, the explanations of Bible doctrine, the teaching sessions that you have experienced. That is the thing that is important for you to remember. Until the New Testament was written, the oral teachings of the apostles carried the same authority as the oral teachings of the Old Testament prophets. And until the canon of Scripture, of the New Testament Scripture, was completed, it was the oral teaching of the apostles that was the standard. Today, the words of the apostles are now recorded as logos in the Bible. And today, we learn these recorded words as Rhema, as the utterances, the explanation of the pastor-teacher gift. There is a parallel passage that I'd like you to turn to in giving us the background for what we're going to be looking at here in this personal defense against apostasy, and it is in the book of Colossians chapter 1. You'll turn to that, please, beginning at verse 9. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Colossian church. He has received a report concerning this church from the pastor-teacher, Epaphras, who reports to Paul, among other things, that they are having a real problem with one of the original heresies in the church, the heresy of Gnosticism. And the Gnosticism used to pride itself on the fact that they were in the know. That comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And the Gnostics were very proud of the fact that they could give you information. They had inside understanding, and if you became part of their group, they would share with you their gnosis. Now, the Apostle Paul, in verse 9, says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." For this cause means because of this. That is, because of what Paul recognizes concerning these Colossian Christians, which is that they are a very commendable group of believers. He hears about their love in the Spirit. That is, the filling of the Spirit which characterizes this congregation so that it can express this mental attitude of goodwill and camaraderie toward one another. The Colossian Christians have been standing up against apostasy in the form of Gnosticism, and they have been responsive to the utterances of their instructors. Now, Paul wants to direct these Christians to a means to maintain their spiritual stability in the face particularly of the apostasy of Gnosticism. So Paul says, because of this condition that you face, we also, Paul and his team of workers, since the day we heard it, since the report on the spiritual status of the Colossian church came to him, do not cease to pray for you. Literally, do not cease to pray in your behalf. And what does he pray? Well, our translation says, and to desire that ye might, and the word desire here is the Greek word aiteo, A-I-T-E-O. And aiteo does not mean desire. Aiteo means to ask. So what he is saying to these Christians is, I do not cease to pray for you and to ask something specific in your behalf. It's listed in the present tense here, which means he's continually, repeatedly presenting this petition. And this petition that we are going to take up now, incidentally, is a very good petition for you as believers to pray for one another in the local assembly. If God would answer this prayer on an extensive basis of one Christian for another, it would bring the local church closer to the millennium than you could ever dream it was possible. If believers would pray for this thing for one another that Paul is going to ask for here. He says, I ask for this, that, and he introduces the thing that he is praying for, that ye might be filled. The word fill is pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O. And pleroo has several meanings, variants of a basic meaning. The meaning that we're interested in is the meaning to fill up a deficiency. There is some lack within these believers for which he is going to pray that there may be a filling, something they need, something that he wants to have filled. Well, every Christian comes to the Christian life at the point of salvation with a certain deficiency in his soul. Here is the circle of eternal fellowship. Here is an inner circle of temporal fellowship. At the point of faith, a Christian moves right into the inner circle of temporal fellowship as well as the outer circle of eternal fellowship. At this point, all of his sins are forgiven. At this point, he is filled with the Spirit, and he is in complete fellowship with God the Father. But there is deeply within his soul a certain deficiency, and that deficiency is his lack of divine viewpoint. Here he is, born again. Here he is, filled with the Spirit, in full fellowship with the Father, but he doesn't know up from down when it comes to God's point of view. You do not, by nature, have God's viewpoint. Just because you are a Christian does not mean that now you understand what God thinks, that now you understand what God has for your life, that you have guidance for your life. You immediately face the problem that when you sin, you pop out of this inner circle, and you are now in the state of carnality. This is the state of spirituality here in the inner circle. You pop out of that inner circle. You're still within the circle of your eternal fellowship. You don't lose your salvation, but you are now in a carnal state. Confession brings you back in again. But still, even with all that, you may confess and be fully back there in fellowship. You still have a deficiency, and that deficiency is something that you cannot think yourself out of. What does God want me to do? What is God's plan for me relative to this situation in my life? Well, I'll just reason my way through and think this through. You won't come to God's mind. What does God want me to do? Well, I'll just stand around and I'll wait until I see what doors open, and I'll just muddle my way through. And what doors close? That's a dangerous game to play. And I'll tell you, you can get hurt very badly that way. You need something that we by nature do not have in order to enter what God has for us. Now, this word, to fill, is in the aorist tense, which means there's a point of time on earth when a Christian must develop spiritual maturity through the gaining of divine viewpoint. This is an experiential deficiency. How are we going to fill it up? How will you get God's thinking? Only one way. And that is as you take into your life Bible doctrine, as you learn the principles of God's viewpoint. This is in the passive voice, which means that a Christian receives this knowledge through grace. This is not a provision that we either earn or that we deserve. This is not taken in because we have a good IQ. It is done strictly because God provides it and God makes it possible for us to learn His Word. And He makes it possible for us to do this apart from any human capacity. And that's just absolutely great. But I have to warn you, you can fill up this deficiency, but this deficiency is also expressed in what we call a subjunctive. And a subjunctive means its potential. This depends upon your attitude toward the Word of God. It requires your positive response to what you hear. The apostates are negative. One way you can be negative and you can never fill up the deficiency in your life is by the simple practice of staying home from church. Nobody can go to church too often. And I know that believers have not grasped the seriousness of skipping a morning or an evening service, usually for the most trivial of things, not realizing how costly and how desperate they are in the deficiency that is in their souls. And very frectly, some Christian that views himself as a pretty strong believer, a person that feels he can really take it and walk it, know what he's to do, he knows how to get along on his own, and he can't believe what has taken place in his life. He finds himself cooperating with sin that he can't believe that he would ever cooperate with something like that. Why? Because there is a deficiency in the soul that he was negligent of. And I'll tell you that when you sit at home, you likely are not going to sit at home and be studying the Word. When the services are run, you're not going to be there listening to tape. You're there for some other reason. It's pretty hard to come up with a reason that's justifiable to exchange for solving this problem in our lives. And no matter how far you go in your Christian life, this problem is always with you. Now, I grant you, if you stay in the Word, if you are occupied with the things of the Lord, if you are responsive to teaching, you will come to the point where your deficiency in spiritual viewpoint will gradually diminish. It will become less and less. As a matter of fact, you will come to the place where you will be able to go on your own considerably in the study of the Word of God. You will always need instruction. There will always be areas that you need explained and clarified, but you will come to the point where you will begin functioning as an indigenous Christian. And that's the whole point of the Christian life. So therefore, when we ask the question, what is the most important thing in the Christian's life here on earth? What is the most important thing you're going to pursue this week? Tomorrow, you're going to start the day in a new week. What is the most important thing that you're going to pursue that week? Now, there are several things that you don't have any choice over. You're going to have to be at certain places and do certain things. But there is a certain segment of freedom of time over which you have choice. What are you going to do with it in terms of what is the most important thing in your life? Well, you say, I know the most important thing is for me to exercise my role as an evangelist. The most important thing is for me to seek how many people I can witness to. And if you think that's your calling, the most important thing that you have to do, you're mistaken. Now, that's an expression of the Christian life, but that's not the most important thing to do. Well, you say it's to be a spiritual person, to maintain the filling of the Spirit through the confession of sin. This is a necessary condition for you to fulfill the main role, but it is not the main role that you have. Well, you say it is giving. It is giving my time. It's giving my money. It's Christian service. Christian service, again, is an expression of the Christian life. It is not the main thing that God has called you to do. And a lot of you Christians have a way of getting guilt complexes over the fact that for some reason you come to a certain situation in life and you're not in Christian service like maybe you once were. Well, that's your responsibility and it is your business. And nobody is to think ill of you, and no spiritual Christian would, because you maybe are not doing something that you once did, nor even that you should do something that maybe you could do that needs to be done. That doesn't mean that you're the one to do it. And I have Christians who are forever apologizing to me for the fact that they can't do this or they shouldn't do this because they think I'm sending reports up to the front office that are bad fitness reports on them, see? And they're trying to get me to put in a little better word up there for them and to explain what's going on. Your main calling is not to be in service. That's secondary. Now, there are many things that are true as expressions of the Christian life, but they're not our primary duty. Here's what the Word says. Paul says in Colossians 1:9, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled," and here it is, the biggest thing in your life, "with the knowledge of His will." And the word knowledge here is the Greek word epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epignosis. And epignosis means full knowledge. It means truth that we obey. It's what James talks about when he refers to being doers of the word. A Christian has a human spirit within his being. This human spirit is empty. There is nothing in it. It is as a reservoir. And this is the problem when he's born again. Down here in his human spirit, which is supposed to be filled with divine viewpoint, he has exactly nothing. It is empty. He may be a spirit-filled Christian. He may be very dedicated to the Lord. He may be very gung-ho to serve the Lord. But his human spirit, which is where God speaks to us, it is God the Holy Spirit who speaks to our human spirit. That's our point of contact, and it is empty. There's nothing in it. This is the deficiency that we suffer under. Now, therefore, God came along and provided something. He gave us the Bible in its original languages, and that is Logos. That is the Word in its written form. God the Holy Spirit gave us this in an absolutely accurate form. He then led in the gathering of the specific inspired books that He wrote to create the New Testament canon of Scripture. And I think you've heard enough about that, I trust, to understand the realistic historical procedure by which that came about. What He put into this book as the Word of God, He put with the purpose that we should understand it. There are some things that are hard for us to understand, but there is nothing in the Bible that we could not understand if we put it all together properly, if we had the perspective, if we were open to the instruction. Everything in it is to be understood, and furthermore, everything in it is to be communicated. He didn't put anything in the Word of God that we were not to share. When I was in Dallas Seminary, I used to have a professor once in a while who would read what we might call the racier portions of Scripture. And he would always say, "Now I'm going to read this since we have all men in here, and I would not read this in a mixed audience." And he was saying that there are some parts of the Bible that are X-rated when it comes to teaching the believers. And I never could understand what he was going to do with that in a Bible class, because it sure was going to be kind of hard to be going word-by-word exposition, then get to some of these sexier parts and wham, you're going to block it out. That's not the kind of thinking that God the Holy Spirit has. It is His Word. He put everything in it for our understanding, and it is purposeful. And if we understand it, it means nothing but blessing to us. So, this is the Scripture. Its logos is for our learning. He has also given us, then, within the local church structure, a pastor-teacher. It is the pastor-teacher's primary job to study the Word, and as a Spirit-filled believer, to explain it to other Spirit-filled believers. He is to take this Word and to explain it. Now, the pastor-teacher in himself is nothing spectacular. He is simply a communicator. He is not a great person in any way. He was not selected for this job because he filled out an application form. He was not selected because he thought that he had a splendid smile. And so he's going to go into the ministry. Now, a lot of people do. Some people in the ministry make you sick when they smile. But that has nothing to do with the role of communicators. They make you sick for other reasons, too. That has nothing to do with their role as communicators. They're not there because they're personality boys. They're not there because they deserved it. They're not there because their mother read the incident of Samuel and then one day said, "Oh, I've got 15 girls. I sure love to have a boy." And so she prayed and said, "Oh, God, if you give me a boy, I'll dedicate him to your service." And sure enough, he grows up and goes to seminary. Not because of that. But a lot of people think like that. I'm telling you, the communicator is nothing. And there are a lot of communicators who don't take the trouble to examine, to learn the Word of God, which is very hard work. And I find that the more intense you want to be at studying the Word, the more careful you want to be so that you can be clearer and more definitive, the more discouragements you will have. You can just inevitably be sure that as you move into wanting to be preoccupied with your business, you're going to get distractions, you're going to get crises, you're going to get things that happen. You wouldn't believe if I told you the things that have happened in school the last week just to keep me preoccupied and in one way or another from the things that I need to be doing and the pressures that people will put upon me with their little pettinesses and their little childishnesses and all of their little seeking for a place in the sun in one thing and another. Many a communicator who does not prepare covers it up by being dignified. He will get up, and if he's got a nice voice, which is one reason he went into the ministry, he'll get up and he will recite scripture passages. It's easy to memorize the Bible, and he will get up there and speak to you, and you'll think he's one of the fellows downtown at the radio station saying, "Hello, this is Todd from the South and Life building here, looking over downtown Dallas tonight." And you will have a very inspiring moment. You'll go home and say, "My, wasn't that nice?" Now, God has provided, and this is no small role, and it is not one to be held in disrespect or contempt. A lot of people do. This is the most contemptuous job in the local church. And this is not without reason, because you see, it is at this point right here that if this job is done right, people are going to be confronted with themselves. They're going to hear the thing the way it is. And they may even go along for years kidding themselves, but finally they will come up against the realities of the shallowness, of the cliches, of the platitudes, of the ridiculousness of their own lives, and they will finally come and say, "Wait a minute, I've got to make a change, or I've got to go someplace where I don't have to make the change and still be comfortable in what I am." If this job is done right, God's people are blessed. If this job is not done right, heaven help that congregation. Now, God gives us this means of instruction from the Word, and this instruction is delivered into the mind of the Christian. This mind has a perceptive side, and it has a directive side. One side that learns, another side that makes command decisions. We listen And under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we take in the Word of God into that perceptive mind. The Bible calls this word mind our nous, N-O-U-S. This which we take into our minds as believers, and that's why we tell you, confess your sin before the service. Now you sit, and now you listen, and now you hear, and God the Holy Spirit helps you to understand. The truth gets through to you. Now you sit there, and you have understood the doctrine explained. You haven't made any move about it, for or against it, but you do explain it, and the Bible calls this knowledge. It uses a word for knowledge, I should say. The Greek word is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Our word up here that the Gnostics used to love so much. So Paul is deliberately taking words here, and he's going to rub it into the noses of the Gnostics who are parading themselves as the real spiritual elves in the church at Colossae. So this which we learn is knowledge, gnosis. Now the question is, what are you going to do with this knowledge? You've understood it. This is simply a preparatory area. This is simply a gathering point. It's like during World War II, when there would be a staging area. And perhaps some of you will remember the pictures, for example, from England before the Normandy invasion. Just acres and acres of trucks and of various tanks and of various kinds of military equipment stacked up. Now, that equipment wasn't good. It was no use. It was no point here at the staging area. It was simply there lined up for preparation to be moved out of there into combat. But while it sat there, it wasn't one bit of good for winning the war. But it was a necessary step in order to get ready for the Normandy invasion. So that's what this part of our thinking is. It is simply taking the word, learning it. Now I understand it. You may have to ask a few questions. Now the service is over and I've got some gnosis. I've got some knowledge. Now, what you do with that knowledge at this point determines what happens next. Let's say that you go positive. You take an act of faith. That is, you believe it. The Greek word is pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. This means that you believe what you have been taught. You accept this piece of Bible doctrine. Immediately that happens, God the Holy Spirit moves in and He begins filling up the deficiency in your human spirit. For this truth is now placed in here in compartments and classifications of the truth as it comes down. And gradually, you see, as you open yourself to receiving the Word, you're going to fill up this problem that you enter the Christian life with. Your deficiency is gradually going to be removed. And as your deficiency is removed, something else happens, because when the gnosis gets down here, it becomes what Colossians is talking about. What Paul said, I pray for you that you may have epignosis. And here is where epignosis comes in, and this word is full knowledge. Epignosis is full knowledge. Now, this is something you believe. This is where you have become a doer of the Word. Now you're moving out the equipment from the staging area, from the preparatory area. You're moving out the Word of God ready for use in spiritual combat. And the way God the Holy Spirit does that is that He cycles this truth up to the decision-making mechanism of our mentality. And here in our minds, we have a frame of reference. He puts that doctrine into that frame of reference, and that gives us divine viewpoint so that we have the capacity to make decisions. Now, I don't care what the decision is that you have to make in life, whether it's about school, whether it's about your job, whether it's about a boyfriend or girlfriend, whether it's about service for the Lord. It all stems from having a mind that's oriented to divine viewpoint, and along with it, there is your conscience. And your conscience is fed God's values and God's standards so that you have a conscience which is functioning on divine viewpoint. All of this, you see, will constitute your divine viewpoint. Now, with that viewpoint, you can go into action and you make decisions concerning your life. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here, that he is praying for these believers that they would be filled with the epignosis of his will, of what God's plan is for them. Now, this reservoir that we fill is also the basis upon which we build a spiritual maturity structure, which we will not go into this evening. That has several facets. You may think of it in the form of a pentagon with five sides, because it's the place of defense and it's the place of offense. It gives us our orientation to the grace of God. It helps us to learn how to handle all these details of our lives that are secondary to learning doctrine. It helps us to know how to have a mind free of bitterness, that is, relaxed. It helps us to know how to love God, the opposite sex, people. It helps us to enter in. It enables us to build a happiness that is on the inside, so that while on the outside you are in all kinds of tribulation, trial, and a murderous experience, in your soul there is a millennium all the time. Now, this comes as the result of information you have here. You see why some people never grow up spiritually? You see why some people can go hacking it out in church for 20 years, 30 years, and all of a sudden they're acting like a bunch of juveniles? Right here, friend. This is serious business of filling up this deficiency, and it is hard business. It is not an easy thing to do. But I guarantee you that if you do it, this works. And you will come to spiritual maturity, and you will never come to it any other way. And consequently, there is no stability in a life without spiritual maturity. You're a legalist running around, all up in arms, because some college band is going to play the Sound of Music in your sacred auditorium. Or you're all up in arms because somebody is acting like a fink and not appreciating you. And so you can't relax about it and say, "Well, Lord, I commit this fink to you, that you will deal with him," and let it go at that. You don't know how to handle money in your life. The first thing you do that you get married, what do? You start planning how much income you can make so you can start building a citadel, so you can build a nice house and have a lot of nice things and be equal to your parents and a little ahead of some of your friends. And you lose your perspective of the values of life that you should have and so on. You see, you can't get to that unless you have this deficiency filled, and let alone to get to making decisions. That is pathetic to even think about. So what happens here is that this is the objective. This is the main objective of the Christian life, to fill this. And that's a simple statement, isn't it? And maybe some of you crackle with a negative response. I have found that this is a point of great resistance. I found from people that I would not expect this to be an issue with, find it's a very great issue when you tell them that the greatest duty and responsibility of the Christian life is to fill up the deficiency in their human spirit with Bible doctrine. And yet, what does the Great Commission tell us to do? We as believers are to rock the countryside in order to make disciples. And what is a disciple? It's a person who can follow Jesus Christ. And how can you follow Jesus Christ? When you have a spirit that's oriented to God's viewpoint. That's how. And therefore, your mind is given the directions it needs in order to follow Christ, in order to be a disciple. So when you find people who resist this, they're really resisting what God wants us to do. When a pastor teacher fails to supply this information, he has failed to prepare the flock against apostasy. If he does supply this information and the flock goes negative, and right here is where you'll break off, see? At this point, you'll short-circuit the whole thing. Nothing will happen. You'll have a lot of gnosis, but you won't have one bit of epinosis. And the result will be you'll be totally unprepared to meet these apostates with their characteristics when they come into your life. You won't recognize them, and you won't be able to handle them if you did. Furthermore, memorizing the Word of God is not enough. And I'm not bad-mouthing Bible memory work, because I think it is important. It has a value. But Bible memory work must always be accompanied by exegesis, by exposition, by explanation, to know and to understand what it is you're teaching. Don't ever teach a child a verse of Scripture without explaining to him what that verse of Scripture means. Then it is useful memory work. Then it will provide him with epinosis. There are some people who can spout off all kinds of long passages of memory work, but it doesn't mean a thing when it comes to giving them divine guidance. But once a Christian has built this reservoir, he can stand on his own pretty well as he keeps feeding it, as he maintains this structure of spiritual maturity. Gnosis is a hearer of the Word. Epinosis is a doer. Epinosis gives us great happiness, gives us peace, orientation to life, and it enables us to be producing divine good in the realm of the angelic conflict that we are in. So you see, when Paul was using this word epinosis here in Colossians, he was trying to hit these Gnostics with their promise of gnosis. Now what he's asking for is for this to come into God's thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A, which is the will of God, specifically the plan of God. And there is no way that you can come into that plan without the epinosis filling up the deficiency in your human spirit. You cannot understand God's signals. You can't reason. You can't enter it in any way. And all of this, he says, is that we may enter the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom. And this is the Greek word Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. And Sophia means epinosis up here in the directive mind where it is ready for action. That's Sophia. That's wisdom. Up here where it's ready for you to use. And spiritual understanding is sunesis, S-U-N-E-S-I-S. And sunesis means application in practice. Sophia is divine viewpoint, standing by, ready to go. When it kicks into action, you've got spiritual understanding. You've got sunesis taking place. This is application in practice. Verse 10 of Colossians 1 says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, that is, to walk in a way that is acceptable to him. You have to have epinosis to do this. Unto all pleasing, that is, pleasing God in all things, enabling yourself to respond to him. Again, you need epinosis to do that. Being fruitful in every good work, that is, bringing divine good through your activity, through your life, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing means to keep on growing. It's present tense. It's a continual thing. It's passive voice. You don't do the growing by your determination. It's what you take in the way of the food of doctrine that causes you to grow. And that means you keep on growing. You keep on learning so that emotion does not dominate, in order that you might increase in the knowledge of God. And guess what it is? It's epinosis. Paul finishes on this note saying, this is what it's all about. It's gaining the full knowledge of God and of all that God has for you, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord in a way acceptable to his plan, unto all pleasing in divine favor and commendation, being fruitful in every good work, productive of divine good, and increasing, constantly growing as a result of what you feed into yourself. Increasing in what? In the full knowledge of God and all that that will connote.